Very happy to be here this morning, and I want to thank you all for singing so wonderfully this morning. Standing up here, I don't know if maybe you just hear it better or what, but it truly is beautiful when everybody sings with all their hearts. Andrew's prepared a sermon for us this morning, and he's got a lot of notes and everything, so I know he's prepared something that that is important to him and that the Lord wants us to hear. So I'd ask you to give your attention to my brother and my friend, Andrew Brown.
Thank you, Adam. Good morning to each of you. I definitely ask an interest in your prayers today. I do have a lot of notes. Adam commented to me and said, man, that looks like a lot of notes. I said, yeah, I have 11 pages. I said, wow. I said, well, it could get really boring or it could work out well. So I guess we'll all find out together. I really don't know. So hopefully it won't be too boring. Like all my sermons that I preach, I try to tell you guys some of my motivation for the topic that I bring before you. Usually there's something that's placed upon my mind and I just can't get it out of my mind until I start studying about it and then everything starts coming together. So the past 2 weeks ago, I spent an entire Saturday, in fact Friday night and a Saturday, about 24 hours with a Jewish community over in Scottsdale, very Orthodox, and down the line, tries to follow everything that the Torah says. And I spent an entire Sabbath and went to their services and was able to participate in their meals and in all the traditions. And I found it very refreshing, actually. And I found that it gave me hope for the Lord's people because they truly are His covenant people, ancient covenant people. And it is prophesied that He will once again regain Israel. And so it really gave me hope because over the course of spending hours at different people's homes and in the synagogue, and I saw some people that that I believe were just there pretty much to put a good face forward and pretty much just to do it, just to be seen of the community or whatever. And then there was a few there that I truly believe did it because they believed that's what the Lord wanted them to do. And I believe the Spirit of the Lord is working with those people. Last week, last Monday, in fact, was an important holiday to the Jewish people. Purim is celebrated on the 14th month of, or the 14th day of the month of Adar in the Jewish calendar, and that was just this past week. And it's actually celebrated the 14th, and then in Jerusalem or any walled city, it's also supposed to be celebrated on the 15th as well. That's just part of the traditions. So, that's some of the motivations for the topic that I bring before you today. I want to talk about the book of Esther. I want to talk about the holiday of Purim. And I want to talk about how that applies to our life. As individuals, especially as young ladies, as young gentlemen, and then as a body of Christ as a whole. So I also apologize. I'm going to ask your forgiveness up front. This PowerPoint presentation, I finished it at about 5:30 this morning, and so I didn't have a chance to go back through it and correcting the spelling or anything like that, so it's just whatever I typed in there. So there's going to be a couple misspelled words. I ask your forgiveness on that, but I hope you'll overlook that and that you'll truly look at the message instead of the spelling. I'd like to start today in Psalms, just to kind of get us thinking along these lines. The reference is up there on the screen. I hope it's up there. Yeah. Okay. Psalms chapter 33. We're going to read verses 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in Thee. I was looking for a scripture when I looked for this reference that the reference the Lord as our shield. And the scripture seemed to fit pretty perfectly into the theme. I'm not really going to talk about this scripture at this time, but I want you to think about the Lord being our shield, about the Lord being our hope, and about putting our complete trust in Him. Oops. Okay, there we go. All right, so talking about the book of Esther, we're going to discuss a little bit of history about how Esther came to be in the Babylonian or the Persian Empire. The temple was built in Jerusalem. It's debatable. Some sources say 825 BC, some say 957. But that's after that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they came in and they conquered the Canaanites, and they established themselves in Jerusalem, and they built the temple there. So somewhere between, we'll say 850 BC, the temple was built in Jerusalem. And it stood for 375 to 400 years, somewhere in there. And then it was destroyed when the people of Israel were carried off into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure a lot of you can remember the stories about Nebuchadnezzar. Talmudic tradition, which is the Talmud, is kind of the written traditions, the written oral traditions of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, kind of as a commentary to the Torah, say that it was about 410 years. So that's a little bit of history on that. Now let's talk about this Persian Empire. Media Persia is known to be one of the biggest, most powerful, wealthiest empires that ever was upon the face of the earth. We can read this here. I'm going to have to step down here because I can't see. This empire was spanning 7.5 million square kilometers, and it ranged from India to Ethiopia, so it was quite big. I don't know if you can read all that, but it basically just says all the different countries today, the modern names of the countries that it spanned, you know, Turkey, Afghanistan, Asia Minor, into Israel, over into Egypt and Libya. So it was a very large, very established empire. So here's kind of a map to help you see kind of the size of it. You know, Italy's over here, the Italy Isles, and Greece is right there. And from Turkey all the way over to India, from Egypt, all the way up to the Black Sea, I guess that is, in the very north. So it was very established, it was very big. And through King Darius and some of the other kings of the Persian empires, they came in and they conquered Babylonia, and they established themselves as that empire. And throughout this time, the Jewish people had been carried away captive and dispersed through all 127 different provinces located in the empire. There was some in the capital of Shushan, was the royal capital or palace, known in Persia. And that's where the story of Esther takes place. And that's kind of how they got there, is they were carried away, they were brought there, and they kind of were transplanted all over the known world at that time. Here's another map to give you a little bit of an idea of the sheer size of this empire. One of the largest empires, like I said, of all times. Okay, that brings us to Purim. What is Purim? Purim literally means lots, or the casting of straw, or the casting of sticks. And that's a biblical practice that we can remember. Even in the Book of Mormon a couple times, I think they reference casting of lots and of deciding or choosing something, choosing a fate, or choosing a king or a disciple or whatever it may be. It's in reference in the Bible. And this particular holiday of Purim was celebrated as a festival of, they got together and they ate and they drank, and they celebrated it because of the Lord's help to His people through the story of Esther, and that's what we're going to talk about today, so I won't go into that a lot. And like I said earlier, it's celebrated on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and I want you guys to start thinking about perhaps some of the reasons why this book was put into the Bible. It's a really nice story. I mean, you can read it, you're like, wow. But the Lord, the name of the Lord is never mentioned once in this entire book. And that also goes along with some of the stuff I read about in the Torah, that it was called the hidden book. that God's purpose was hidden in this book, but that it was very important for the Lord's people to have this, that it was important that this story, that is a nice story that we've heard, we can recite, we've all known since our youth, was put into our Bibles, put into the Torah, and then eventually carried down to us today. Ahasuerus is, I believe, how it's pronounced in the Hebrew. It's not necessarily spelled that way, but that, from what I can read and what I've heard, that's pretty much how it's spelled. Ahasuerus was the king of the Media-Persia Empire at this time. After Darius and those had came down and conquered, I think he was like the great-grandson of Darius. I may have that wrong, but I believe he was. And that he was the emperor in charge of the entire empire at this time. And let's just go into the story a little bit. We're going to read, hopefully this isn't too boring, we're going to read through the entire book of Esther. Not, you know, every single verse, but we're going to go through some of the verses that I'd like to highlight and some of the stuff that I'd like to pull out of there that I think is important to us and to our understanding of this this book. I want to kind of develop a bigger picture of this book. You can turn off the lights if you like, just a couple of them. That makes it better here, perhaps, this light. So I want you guys to start developing this idea of what this book symbolizes and what it can mean to us in our personal lives as well as the body of Christ. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read some of these verses in the book of Esther. Starting in chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto his princes and his servants, and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he shewed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 84 days. So what happened here is King Ahasuerus decided to throw a huge party for 180 days for all of his nobles, for all of his wise men, for all of his people that are of importance in his kingdom, to show them of his greatness, of his power, of his wealth. So that was his purpose behind it, is to kind of exalt himself. And then going on in verse 5, it says, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon pavements of red and blue and white and black marble. So this place is, you know, the height of wealth, the height of power, probably far more exquisite than anything that we even have today. We can think of the Biltmore being one of the most fancy places in Arizona, and how nice it is and the different resorts and stuff there, but this far surpassed it. In verse 7 it says, and they gave them drink in the vessels of gold, and these vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the king was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the offices of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast of the women in the royal house, which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bizeth, Harbona, Bigatha, and Bargatha, Zoth, and Caracas, the 7 chamberlains, and served the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes of her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. So the king, after he had partied for 187 days, decided, well, I'm going to show off my wife because she's really beautiful to all these people. And we have to realize that this is an empire that came down through 3 or 4 other different empires. They conquered each other. They were city-states, and they conquered each other. So there's a lot of dignitaries there. A lot of these princes that he was talking about were from these other empires and rulers in the other empires, 127 provinces there. And so I wanted to show that he was the baddest dude in the kingdom, the most powerful, the most wealthy, he had the prettiest wife, everything. So if we go on, in verse 12 it says, "But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment for his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And the king said unto the wise men, which knew the time, so was the king's manner toward all them that knew lay law and judgment. And the next unto them was Charshnash Sheth." So I'm going to skip those and just go down to verse 15. And says, "What shall we do with the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandments of the king, Ahasuerus, by the chamberlains?" So what happened here is the queen refused to come for whatever reason. Some of the Talmudic tradition says that, you know, she got a really bad case of acne and didn't want to come before the people. But there's different speculation. It doesn't really matter what it is. But she refused to come before the king and his court. And the king asked his wise men, because the method of rule at that time, I believe the saying went something like diversity of counsel, but unity in decision. So he had a diverse of people there to counsel him on what to do. And then he made a decision on that. And so he made a decision, according to his wise men, suggested that they should banish Vashti, if that means kill her, if that means just take her out of the kingdom or what. So she was completely banished, and she could never return according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. It's speculated that the reason that they banished her never to return according to the laws of Medes and Persians is because it can never be reversed, and that she could actually have came back if he didn't do that and have perhaps banished him, because she was also of the royal family. So anyway, that kind of wraps up the first chapter. It gives us some base of what we're talking about here, that he threw this party and that he wanted his queen to come. She didn't come. He banished her. So that brings us to the second chapter. The second chapter, we're going to read verses 5 through 10. And it says, "Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordechai, the son of Jairi, the son of Shimonel, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeronahah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, this is Esther, and his uncle, and his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter." So what happened here is Mordecai was one of those Jews that were dispersed, and he just happened to be dispersed into the capital. And he was also the gatekeeper for the king. He worked at the king's gate, whatever that means, I don't exactly know. But he worked in the palace, and so he had a position of somewhat authority there. And Hadassah, or Esther, was his niece. And I suppose her parents died in whatever matter. It's really not known. And he brought her up as his own daughter. So going on in verse 8, it says, "So it came to pass, when the king's commandments, that his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also into the king's palace to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maidens pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her the things for purification, which things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were met to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maidens unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed for her people of her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it." So Mordecai had told her not to to reveal that she was Jewish or that her people were from Jerusalem. And what happened is she was taken to the king's house. And if we read also in here, that they were taken there for a year to prepare to meet the king Ahasuerus. That they were taken and they were given, you know, like basically a spa treatment for an entire year. They were, you know, oils and pleasant odors and all these things, getting them ready for an entire year to see the king. And then if we go on in verse 16 and 17, it says, "So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus, unto his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." So she came to him, and she was chosen out of all the women, all the eligible women in 127 provinces in a kingdom that was ruled from Ethiopia all the way to India. She was chosen as the one queen out of all those different women. And she found grace and favor in his sight. Obviously, we know that the Lord had orchestrated that. And then if we go to verses 21 through 23, it says, "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Binganath and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, whom told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified to the king therefore in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out therefore that they were both hanged in the tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the King." So kind of a side note to the story is, here we have Mordecai, he's doing his job, guarding the gate, and he hears a couple of guys that work in the king's palace kind of conspiring to assassinate him against him. And so he tells Esther, who tells the king that it was Mordecai that, you know, brought this to her attention. And it was investigated, and the guys were sentenced, and they were hung. And it was written in the book of the king's chronicles. So if we move on to chapter 3, hopefully I'm not boring you guys yet too much. Chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. "After these things did the king Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedath, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did he reverence." So here we see evil Haman, wicked Haman, is now on the scene, and that he is promoted above all the other kings, or all the other princes, or all the other wise men, to be the second man in the kingdom. And he's given command, the king has commanded that all people should bow to him, and that Mordecai has not bowed to him because he believed he would bow to no one except God. So if we move on, and we look in verse 5 and 6 in the same chapter, it says, "Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of..." Oh, my bad. I'm reading the wrong one. Verse 5. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands upon Mordecai alone, for they had shewed him the people of Mordecai." So he didn't want to just lay hands on Mordecai, but the entire Jewish people, because I assume that the other Jewish people wouldn't bow to him either. "Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." And then if we go on and read in verse 8 and 9, it says, "And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the laws of the king. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it pleaseth the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it unto the king's treasuries." So Haman says, you know, there's this people out there that they're not obeying your laws. You know, they're disgracing you. They're shaming you. So I'll pay, and I believe this works out to 5,280,000 of U.S. dollars, you know. So it was a large sum of money, probably very large back then, because silver was difficult to mine and refine. And so he said, I'll do this, you know, I'll pay the people that you know, take care of it and kill all the people. And the king said, yeah, whatever, you're the second man in the kingdom, just do it. That's fine. Okay, so if we move on in chapter 3 to verse 13, it says, "And the letters were sent by posts unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for the prey." So it was sent out, you know, it was sent out however the messages went, on horseback or by ship, to all the provinces, that on the 13th month of the day of Adar, that all the Jewish people would be completely destroyed, completely genocide. So if we move on to chapter 4, we're going to read verse 11 and verses 15 through 17. It says, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king, shall come unto the king, unto the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such a one whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, and he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king for these 30 days." So what happened is Mordecai sent a messenger to Esther saying, listen, the entire Jewish people, your entire people is going to be destroyed. You need to go to the king and you need to beg and you need to plead for the lives of his people. And so she sent a message back saying, you know, the king hasn't seen me in 30 days. I'm maybe I don't know if I should approach him. And we have to realize that she was very young as well. perhaps even in her teens. And so this is a very big responsibility put on her. And he sends a message back and says, no, you have to do this. You have to go before him. And she says, no, I can't, because if I do, then they'll kill me if he doesn't put up his scepter, because that's the law. No one can approach the king. So in verse 15, it says, then Esther bade them return Mordecai his answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, nights or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So she said, she took leadership. And this is one of the key factors I want to bring out now and then later, that she took leadership. She took responsibility upon herself, even at a young age. And she said, you know what? I'm going to do it because of the greater good for the people, for the Jewish people. And I'm going to go before the king, and if he kills me, he kills me. But that she did it, her responsibility before her people. In chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. There's only 10 chapters, so it's all right. I hope you guys are not sleeping yet. Okay, chapter 5, 1 through 14 says, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the innermost court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. So she got up and she put on her royal apparel. She got herself all gussied up and went to see the king in his house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall even be given thee, even to the half of the kingdom. So she gained favor in his eyes, and he said, you know what, whatever you want, I'll give you up to half of my entire kingdom, but all you have to do is ask. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared, and the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it came to be granted, and it shall be granted unto thee. And what is thy request? Even unto the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleaseth the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. So she invited him to another banquet. He said, what do you want? I'll give you the half of the kingdom. She said, just come to another banquet and bring Haman with you. One thing I forgot to mention is King Ahasuerus is better known as King Xerxes, the King Xerxes that went against the Greeks at the Battle of Thermopylae. And so I don't know if you guys know that story, but he commanded great host, a mighty army, the most powerful army on the entire earth. So this is that same man, if that puts you in perspective in history. Sorry, that's just a side note I remembered. I meant to mention that earlier. So in verse 9 it says, then went Haman forth that day joyful, and with a glad, let's go back to 8. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet, and I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Then Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of the riches of the multitude of his children, and of all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the kingdom. Haman said, moreover, yea, Queen Esther did, let no man come in unto the king unto the banquet, except that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am invited to her also in the king. Yet at all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting on the king's gate. So what he said is, you know, I'm the second baddest guy in the kingdom. I have all this wealth. Everyone, you know, bows to me. I was invited to a private party with just the king, and I'm invited to another private party with just the king, you know, the queen's putting on, except none of that is worth anything. None of that is worth absolutely anything when I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, and he's not bowing to me. So this has really enraged him. It really infuriated Haman. And it says, then said Zeresh's wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, which is 75 feet. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So they said, no, let's just hang the guy. You know, no one can say anything different. You're second baddest guy in the kingdom. Just go ahead, ask the king, and you can hang the guy, and the problem's solved. So in verse 6, I'm just going to kind of tell you what happened in verse 6. That the king, that night, very night, he couldn't sleep, and so he ordered that the Book of Chronicles be brought forth and that it be read to him. And so as they're reading it to him, the story of Mordecai comes up, and the story of how he had saved the king from assassination. And the king said, well, what was done to this man? What was given to this man? And the scribe said, nothing really was done to him. At that very time, Haman came in and was about to, he was going to ask the king to see if he could hang Mordecai the next day. And the king said, Haman, if I wanted to honor someone above any other honor, what would I do? And Haman's thinking, wow, it's probably me. And so Haman said, well, you'd get the king's clothes, his crown, you'd put this man on the king's horse, you'd parade him through the entire capital, saying, this is what happens to the man that the king wants to honor. And the king says, wow, that's a great idea. Take Mordecai the Jew, put the royal robe on him, put the crown on him, put him on the horse, and parade him through the city saying that. And I'm sure Haman was dumbfounded because he was just going there to get that guy killed. And so he does it. He has to obey the king. He goes out, he parades him through the city, and then he goes home, and he says he was grievous. He sobbed, he cried. He wasn't happy with that at all. So in verse 7, in chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Pardon me, I'm going through this very quickly because I can see my time is very much fleeting. So starting in verse 1, it says, so the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther. This is the second time. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, I have found favor in thy sight, O king. And if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition, my people at my request. So she says, I'm pleading for my life, my very life. I'm pleading for the life of my people. That is my request I'm giving you. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damages. She said, well, we're being sold into slavery, no big deal, but we're going to be completely destroyed. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Queen Esther, or the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do this? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king arose at the banquet of wine in his wrath and went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him of the king. So this is what happened. They're sitting at the banquet. And she says, my petition's for my life. And the king says, who's going to kill you? Who's going to kill all your people? And she says, it's Haman. It's this wicked Haman. And instantly the king is infuriated and he has to go and take a walk out in the garden to cool off. And so we're going to read in verses 9 and 10. It says, and Habaroth, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, and this is as he was walking in the garden when he just came back in, behold, also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made to Mordecai, who had spoken good of the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hung Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. So as he's walking in the garden, comes back in, the servant says, listen, I was just going to tell you that Haman had constructed this gallows at his house to kill that very guy that saved your life. So that sealed the deal. Then his wrath was turned against Haman, and he ordered him hung on the very gallows that he had made for Mordecai. In verse 8, we're just going to read verses 3 through 6. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief that Haman, the Agagite, and his devices, and he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the gold scepter towards Esther. So Esther rose and stood before the king, and said, if it please the king, and I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the kingdom's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So she has to go again before the king and break the law, and he has to raise his scepter and accept her. And he asks, what do you want? And she says, I'm pleading for my people. Please reverse all these evil doings that Haman has done. Please go ahead and send your fastest ships and riders and reverse it before the day comes and my people are destroyed. I can't live with knowing I'm the only one left and that I lived and my people didn't. So if we go on in chapter 9, we're going to read verses 26 through 28. It says, "Wherefore they called these days Purim." Just to give you a little background, he went ahead and sent the writers. He went ahead and reversed it. And not only he reversed it, he sent Mordecai in charge of Haman's house. He gave Mordecai Haman's ring. Basically, his authority is what that does. And he said, any Jews on that day that come under attack have the right to defend themselves. And not only do they have the right, they have the backing of the entire Persian Empire to defend themselves on the 13th day of Adar, the day that Haman had set forth to destroy them. So going back, it says in verse 26, "Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which he had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them to and upon their seed and upon all they that sojourned with themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writings and according to their appointed every time every year." And then in verse 28 it says, "And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them which from their seed." So they set aside these days as a celebration of what the Lord had done for them in remembrance and feasting, that the Lord had completely turned around that lot which Haman had set for them. And I think that's how the title kind of comes in to the story, that Purim is of the casting of lots. And the lot that Haman had set forth to destroy the Jews was actually turned against him, because God holds all the cards. He holds all the lots. And it's not up to men to do that. And the Lord's people put their faith, and especially Esther and all the Jewish community there, put their faith in the Lord and put their lives in his hands. And the Lord came through. So let's go on. That's pretty much the story. I'm going to read the third verse right quick in the 10th chapter. It says, "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and the great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace unto all his seed." So because of this, if we kind of read into the next part of the history of them in the Babylonian, the Persian Empire, that the Jews were given more freedom. They were given the ability eventually to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And this is kind of the start of all that. This is the background of all that. They were given prominence in the kingdom. And Mordecai was the second man in the kingdom. And it said that he was ever growing in greatness. Okay, so applying the story of Megillah. Megillah is the Hebrew name for the book of Esther. Applying the story of Megillah to our lives. And I want to split it up into three sections. I'm going to try to go through it quickly. Maybe just read one out of these each sections, and you can write the other ones down. And if you wish, you can read them at home. But the first thing is I want to talk to the young ladies about this story, because it's a great example to each one of them of how this young lady, like I said earlier, in her teens, accepted the responsibilities that were placed upon her. That she went before the king, risking her own life, risking everything for someone else and for her people. So to illustrate this, I'm not going to read the one in Ruth. That's about the book. That's about Ruth and Naomi and how she came back. And she said, "Your God is my God, your people is my people." And she also accepted that responsibility. I'm not going to read the one in Judges either. That's about the prophetess Deborah. But I'm going to read the one in Luke, because that's about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Let's read in Luke, the first chapter. Luke, the first chapter, and read verses 28 through 38. And it says, "An angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this would be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou hast conceived in thy womb, and bringing forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall it be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come unto thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth she also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who has called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord be unto me according to thy words. And the angel departed her. Once again, a very young woman, called upon by the Lord to serve him and his purposes. And she said unto him, whatever you will, may it be done unto me. She completely gave up her will. She took upon the responsibility. She took upon herself the leadership to go ahead and not be like the rest of the young ladies of the time or whatever, and set herself apart and be an example. The other ones, like I said, also illustrate this. And if you'd like, you can read those different stories. But I want to move on because I'm running out of time. The youth in general, this is an example to each of us. Let's read in 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. Excuse me. The first book of Timothy, fourth chapter, verses 12 through 16. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in the words, in the conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Till I come, give attendance to read and exhort to doctrine. Neglect not the gifts that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Mediate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, and profiting many appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is to Timothy, who is a young minister, but it applies to all the youth, I believe, that no man should despise our youth. What that means is no man should put us down, or no man should not give us that consideration because of our youth. And we shouldn't give anyone a chance, or we shouldn't give anyone the reason or excuse to say, well, he's just young. That we need to, as it says here, we need to study and exhort, and we need to be on the ball about these things. That we need to be serious and take upon them this responsibility that the Lord has given us. We here are the Church of Christ, and each of us have been raised pretty much in the church, and especially the young people here have been raised in the church. And we don't have an excuse for any man to despise our youth. Because we are here, and we just have to reach forward and accept that responsibility that the Lord has put on us. Let's read in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, just a couple pages over. Verses 20 through 26. It says, but in the great house there are not also vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Right there, it says there's many vessels in the house. We need to put those things out of our life that are dishonorable. We need to reach forth and be the vessel of the Lord. The vessel is used for something. It's used to drink, just like a tool is used for a specific purpose. And each one of us are a tool or a vessel of the Lord. And we have to put those things away out of our lives that aren't just, that aren't holy before God. And we have to become that vessel or that tool for the Lord. In the 22nd verse, it says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unclean questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge, acknowledging of the truth, and that thy will recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So basically what it's saying is we need to, after we are becoming the vessel of the Lord, one way we do that is we flee youthful lusts. Those things in our life that are impure, those things that the Lord despises, that he wants out of our lives, that we each have, because none of us are perfect. I mean, I stand before you confessing that I'm a sinner. I'm no doubt in my mind I'm a sinner, but I'm striving, I'm trying to get better, and each one of us have to strive to put those things out of our life. And if we flee those youthful lusts, the Lord will bless us. And that we have to become, what it says here, patient and teachers and gentle unto all men. That's difficult. In the world we live in today, it's difficult to be gentle unto all men. But it's something that we're called to do. We're called to be meek. And that by doing this, we can basically push aside the adversary. There's a scripture I'm not going to read, but it says, flee the adversary, or resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Many of you may know that I had experience about that, and I was going to I'd tell it to stay, but I'm not going to because of the time. But basically, that the, if we put forth the effort to resist the devil, that the Lord will honor that effort, and that the devil cannot stand in the presence of God. So let's go ahead, and we're not going to read the one in Nephi, but I'll just tell you that was the example of Nephi at a young age, once again, accepting the responsibilities. Even though he was a younger brother, he decided to take upon him a lifestyle that was cohesive to the Lord, and he decided to do the things that the Lord commanded him, and he was greatly blessed. He was led to the promised land and became the leader of the Nephite people, to the entire body of Christ. How this story, and I want to remind you that this we were reading in Esther, how this story can remind us of what we need to do as the body of Christ. So let's read in Peter chapter 3. If I can find Peter. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Finally, be all of you of one mind, having compassion one of another, loving as brothers, be pitiful as courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit the blessings. For he that shall love life and see good days, let him refrain from the tongue of evil and his lips that they should speak guile. I'm just going to stop there. In the story of Esther, Esther had Mordecai have all the Jewish people come together in unity, and for 3 days they fasted and they prayed for their well-being, for their lives. The same thing is for us. We have to be unified. We have to come together, and I think this is very important. This is impressed upon me that we have to start fasting and praying because we face the same peril. We face that destruction that the people of Israel faced back then. And we have to come together and become more unified. Or, like many other examples in history, when the unification wasn't there, a people fell apart, or they fell away, or they were destroyed by their enemies. Let's read Philippians chapter 3. The book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have not confidence in the flesh. Right there, it warns us about the dogs and about the evil workers that will try to enter in with us. I think I read the wrong verse, but it works out pretty good. But it talks about, in the verse that I wanted to read, and this verse, it says that beware of the evil things that will enter in within our midst, and how that is important as a body, that we need to put those things out. And that is an individual process. I'm not necessarily saying we're evil as a body, but individually, we have to put those things out of our life, and that's one of the steps towards unification. So those are the three main principles that I found as I read the book of Esther. That kind of stuck out at me, that it gives hope, it gives responsibility upon the young ladies, it gives the youth in general a hope and the ability to see that they can be used for the Lord and that they are important in the Lord's plan. And it's instruction to be more unified and to come together in fasting and prayer in different services as a body of Christ. Purim is the casting of lots, literally translated from Hebrew, the pulling of sticks or straws. The day set aside that Haman drew to the destruction of the people of Israel. But the Lord used that in reassuring his people that God is in control. And that's the big picture of the book of Esther. That perhaps is one of the hidden meanings there, that the Lord is in control no matter what. You can write down those scriptures. I'm not going to read them. Nope, I'm going to read one. I'm going to read Psalms in closing, the 91st chapter in verse 7. Psalms 91. It says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee. This verse of scripture is pretty simple, pretty straightforward, and it reminds us that God is in control. If he's talking to 1,000 on your left and 10,000 on the right, who's he really talking to? He's talking to whoever's reading the verse. You. You, the people of God. You, the individual. You, the person sitting in the pew. That the Lord will take care of you if you put your will and the control of your life in his hands, just like Esther, just like Mordecai, just like the examples that we had through there, that no matter what happens, the Lord is in control. And I hope that I hadn't bored you too much with all that reading, but I believe there's a message in there if you think about it, and I thank you for your time.